and even greater suppression of your truth. We know that persecution is coming for Christians in America. We've seen it in some form already. And so we pray for your strength when that day comes. We pray for courage and to remain true to your word. We pray that our faith would endure, that the church would continue to stand boldly for your truth and for you, and that she would continue to carry out being a light amongst a world that is growing ever darker. We thank you for your grace to see us through each day, even in moments like these, and grace that our dear brothers and sisters throughout various other parts of the world are experiencing as they face some very difficult times. We thank you for your goodness towards us. We pray this in your name. Amen. As you know, the culture in America has been altering by leaps and bounds in recent years, and not for the better. I agree with what Pastor Paul preached last week, that the root cause of all of this we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He was looking at verses 1 through 4 here these past couple of weeks, in addition to the rest of the chapter. There the Apostle Paul writes to this young man, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, opposed to what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, loving pleasure rather than loving God." Describes America, doesn't it? Describes our world. Lovers, as Paul was pointing out the past couple of weeks, three things: lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, lovers of self over God. And the place that God once had in American society and culture is quickly getting overrun, and he is getting pushed out by love for everything other than himself. Our current standing is due in part to the evolution of the definition of words, as we've seen over time. Two words, the definitions of two words in particular have changed. Not much, but it's just enough that the result has been, I think, disastrous on our nation. And I was watching a clip by R.C. Sproul as he spoke from the Truth Project, and I just have a short video this morning. We're going to watch that as he explains the changing of definitions between ethics and morals.
My students in the seminary, I often talk to them about the crisis of ethics in our day because of a little linguistic shift that may seem insignificant, but it's profound. Historically, there was a distinction between morality and ethics. Morality was a study of the mores of people, how, in fact, people behave in a given society or a given culture, where ethics sought the ethos, the transcendent standard or norm for human behavior. In simple terms, it's this: morality looks at the verb is. This is what is. Ethics looks at the word ought. Okay? But that distinction has been obscured in our day, and people use the term morality and ethics as synonyms. And that leads to what I call statistical morality, where we go around and we see what the morals of a nation are, what people are doing, how many people cheat on their wives, how many people get divorced and all of that. We add up the statistics and we say, well, if 51% of the people do this, it's normal. And if it's normal, it's good. Because the good is determined by what is rather than by what ought to be. And in that sense, we have a crisis of the loss of the whole concept of ethics.
Interesting, huh? As the values of people have altered and as truth itself has been redefined, what has become and is seen as acceptable or even as normal and encouraged has changed drastically. In recent years, the struggle has become even more serious and albeit warlike at times in relation to the issues of marriage and of gender. Concerning marriage, it was it was not the institution alone that was touched by this shifting of value system in our nation. As marriage has been redefined by the government for this nation, and notice I say government, because God has not redefined it. It's still what he said it was all the way back from Genesis. Government has redefined it. And as they have, we've seen very clear examples of Christian businesses suffering financially, facing ridicule, and even being sued as they have vowed not to go against their personal convictions and the truth of God, of God's Word. Churches themselves are beginning to be under attack from the government as well on these issues. We see some of that happening in, I believe it's Iowa today. There's some issues going on there. And I think we're just at the tip of the iceberg as the morality of our nation continues to decline. As these issues have been in the headlines, there's been a buzzword coupled with them that's being used by all those who seek to promote redefining marriage to anything other than what God has originally created, and some of the gender issues, and just things in general that are different than what God has ordained. And the word is tolerance. Tolerance has been used to promote these, and not only these, but it seems to be joined and used as a campaign banner of sorts for anything contrary to God's Word. Now, tolerance itself, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. In fact, we're going to see this morning that Scripture itself speaks of tolerance. It speaks of tolerance in light of our relationship to one another within the church. It speaks of tolerance in relation to persecution. And it speaks of it in a negative sense in relation to continuing to put up with false doctrine. We were looking at that this past week during the young adults' Bible study in Revelation 2. And they are one of the churches tolerating something they should not have been. When faced with some hostility, with some hostility, though, when Christians attempt to share the truth of God's Word concerning these hot topics, and when we proclaim that God is not pleased with what is happening and that it is sin, we are labeled as intolerant. Now, I'll be the first to admit that Christians have not always been, and I admit this with some sadness, we've not always been very kind. We have been guilty at times of not sharing the truth in grace or in love with grace. We've not coupled those. We've been at heart times harsh. And I'm ashamed to say that, but we need to be examples of lives changed by Christ in all that we do, including our speech and our conduct in relation to these topics. Nevertheless, though, the truth of God's Word remains the same, and His holy character never changes. What He labels as sin is still sin even today. His judgment hasn't changed because a society or a nation has accepted and approved of that sin. I was reading David Platt's book, Counterculture. I don't know how many of you ever have heard of it. It's a very good book from what I have read so far. He made an interesting comment concerning tolerance, though, and it picks up some of what R.C. Sproul was talking about in the changing of words, the definitions of words. He commented, he says, as soon as someone today says that homosexual activity is wrong or sinful, he or she is called intolerant, offensive, bigoted, or hateful, as we have seen, but we'll stick with intolerant for now. This supposed intolerance is often based upon that person's belief in the Bible. Simply because the belief is different from others' beliefs, it receives the intolerance label. But the label is strangely self-defeating. Isn't the person who assigns the intolerance label actually displaying a similar intolerance for the other person's belief? In the process of calling another person intolerant, it seems that the name caller is fairly intolerant him or herself. And this is common across our culture. It's as if Americans are tired of intolerant people and we're not going to tolerate them anymore. We find ourselves in an awkward position of being intolerant of intolerant people, which means we cannot tolerate ourselves. I was introduced to the wonderful movie, The Princess Bride, in college. I'm not sure why the group of friends I hung out with liked it, but they did. It is a romantic comedy, and it's very quirky. One of the main characters claims in the movie to be a wordsmith, and as he speaks and interacts with other characters, it's blatantly obvious that he's not what he claims to be. In fact, his favorite word, inconceivable, and he uses it in a variety of settings and circumstances, and he never comes close to the actual definition of the word. And finally, one of the characters tagging along with him speaks up and he says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." We find the word tolerance being used a lot today, but I agree with David Platt that I don't think people actually understand what it actually means. And Pastor Paul noted this when he spoke some time ago about the change taking place in the sexual morality of this nation and in its definition. So what is tolerance? Let's start there this morning. What is it? With all the confusion and misuse of it, I want to look at it from two aspects. First, from what does the dictionary say? And because that's always one of the places we go, right? And then also, what does Scripture say? And we're going to work through those definitions this morning. And the Scriptures, I didn't write the words in your outlines, but I gave you the passages of Scripture. And if you want to write down what the definition means concerning those passages of Scripture, you're more than welcome to. Defining tolerance, what is it really? The dictionary says that it's the allowance, or it's to allow the existence, occurrence, or practice of something that one does not necessarily like or agree with without interference. It's also defined as acceptance, or to accept or endure with forbearance, or the ability or willingness to tolerate the existence of opinions or behavior that one dislikes or agrees with. That's what the dictionary, secular dictionary, says, and it's not lining up with what we see today and how people are defining it. Turning to the Scriptures next, what does the Scripture say? Well, the New Testament in particular uses three words that the English translations of our Bibles translate as tolerance. The first word means to endure, bear with, put up with, undergo something onerous or troublesome without giving in. We find this in Ephesians 4:2. It says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with," that's that word there, "one another in love." 2 Thessalonians 1:4, as a result, "we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you are enduring." That's that same word there. And as you'll notice, it ends up picking up on some of the dictionary ends up picking up on some of the definitions that Scripture uses. The second word the New Testament uses means to sustain a burden, to carry, bear, to bear up under especially trying or oppressive circumstances, to bear or to endure. We find this in John 19:17, "and carrying, bearing the burden of his own cross, he went out to the place called the place of the skull." Revelation 2:3 also used there, "I am also aware that you have persisted steadfastly, endured much for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary." You know, the third word is used in Revelation 2:20, and it's used in a negative manner by Christ. It says that it speaks of leaving it, it's to leave it to someone to do something, to tolerate. He uses it in a negative sense in Revelation 2:20, though. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate," or "you put up with this sin, the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and by her teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." This is what tolerance is, but it's not how our nation is defining it. Tolerance has actually taken on the definition of agreeing with and even promoting agendas. Tolerance has become something, has become so important that no exception is tolerated. A person may have his or her religion and may believe in it, but he or she has no right to try to persuade another of his or her belief. Why? Because you are saying, because what you are saying is that your belief is superior to their belief, and this is the supreme act of intolerance and the primary postmodern taboo. Interesting stuff. This is what tolerance is today: approval of sin, and it's compromise of your convictions and beliefs. But that's not what true tolerance is. Tolerance requires disagreement; otherwise, it ceases to be tolerance. And as David Platt remarked, he says, "I don't tolerate you if I believe exactly what you believe." But through this definition, our nation continues to suppress the truth of God's word and attempts to keep silent those bold enough to speak out. My biggest question this week as I was studying regarding this issue is, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this mess? How do we talk about truth with people who are unwilling to accept it in even its simplest forms? We can try civil discussion, but at this point I think that's kind of useless, because now truth has been redefined as to what you make it to be, and it's different for everyone. I've seen a shift in this as I've watched shows like What Would You Do, that's on ABC, and they go through various scenarios, and you've seen the changing in truth and values even in that show. With as little receptivity as there has been to objective truth, I'm not sure how far we could actually get. So what can we do? Do we cease talking with people? No. We need to still share the truth in love with grace. And most importantly, we need to be in prayer that the Holy Spirit would be softening people's hearts to the truth of God's word so that they might be receptive. But how do we go about showing tolerance toward the world? How do we do that? How do we do it, especially when you consider what we're facing? As we discuss, tolerance is the ability or willingness to tolerate the existence of opinions or behavior that one dislikes or disagrees with. Most authors' writings I have read on the subject agree that toleration requires that we treat one another with equal value, honoring each other's fundamental human freedom to express private faith in public forums. What we end up facing, though, is a double standard, that one side is able to express what they believe in public and to live it out, even if it affects us as believers negatively, but we as Christians are not able to express anything we believe on the issue unless it's in the privacy of our own home. And the respect scale is tipped currently to one side, with no option of it being shown toward Bible-believing, and notice I say Bible-believing Christians. And we're facing again that discrepancy in the definition. And people are so mistaken that it means agreement. Tolerance of beliefs does not require that we accept every idea as equally valid, as if a belief is true or right or good simply because someone expresses it. Any more than when we try to share the truth, we are told that our beliefs are antiquated and wrong, or that we're just homophobic or bigoted or unloving, not wanting others to experience happiness and love, and that we're even unsympathetic. And with those couple of observations in mind, I think we need to answer two questions in looking at how to show tolerance to our world. And as we answer, as we cover these things and answer these questions, I'm hoping that they'll give us some practical application for our lives as well. The first question is this: if tolerance includes some measure of respect for the other person, how do we show it when we ourselves are not given any thought or consideration by the other side? How do we do that? And secondly, how do we share truth with people who resort to name-calling and will not give any consideration for the values and beliefs that have stood the test of time for thousands of years and reject any thought that it might be objective? Let's tackle the first question. showing respect when it's not afforded you. We talk about persecution in other countries. And, you know, we really haven't seen those sorts of things happening here, not to the degree that they are in various countries. We're beginning to now, though. It's coming despite the religious freedom our Constitution gives us. That freedom itself is being redefined to something that you can only practice in your home, and as long as it doesn't affect anybody else. We shouldn't be surprised by those who respond negatively toward us. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 to 20. He says, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. However, because you do not belong to the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. Remember that I told you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John writes in his first epistle, he says in chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul read this last week. "Now, in fact, all who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Acts 14, 22, the apostles are going around visiting the churches again. It says, "And they strengthen the souls of the disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith, saying, we must enter the kingdom of God through many persecutions." And so from this and from what we see in Scripture, what we are currently facing is normal. If we're prepared and know beforehand, I think we are likely to face such opposition, our reactions would be quite different. Know that the world accepts its own. And you know, as I was just reading these verses this week, that in of itself was a source of encouragement to me. If the world is rejecting us, is that not a sign that we're not of the world? We belong to Christ. We have a concept in counseling that I thought was very helpful here. And is a practical part of respecting those who show you no respect. And the concept is to be responsible for your side of the equation. We're not responsible for the other person's actions, and so we don't worry about how they're reacting towards you. We need to look at our side of the equation and evaluate if we're living biblically or perhaps if there's something in which we need to be molded a bit further. Concerning our side of the equation, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. If you want to turn there, you can. Romans chapter 12. Verses 18 to 21. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "If possible," in verse 18, "so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. If for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul says, be peacemakers. I want to make it clear, though, that he's not suggesting that we be peacemakers at any cost. He's not telling us to sacrifice or to compromise the truth of God's word in order to be at peace with people. And sadly, though, this is the route that some churches today have taken, sacrificing the truth of the word to be at peace. What Paul is saying is that we shouldn't be instigators, and what we need to do is to live peaceably. How? Well, the answer lies in verses 19 to 21. The first thing is not to retaliate. Retaliation is never the answer for ushering in peace, and I can't recall ever in my life, and I reviewed it this week, I can't ever recall a time when I retaliated that it made the situation better. If somebody has, you raise your hand. I'd like to know. But I can't ever recall a time that retaliation has made the situation better. Paul says, "Vengeance is God's department. Leave it up to Him." Second thing is to demonstrate kindness. Don't retaliate, and then demonstrate kindness. Do good toward the person. Serve them in some manner. This may result in the antagonist feeling ashamed, acknowledging his error, and even turning to God in repentance. You know, I think as we serve people, as people in general are become astounded when they don't receive the expected response. You know, if I'm poking you with a stick and you don't poke me back or slug me, I think that's a little different, don't I? I take notice of that. Believers are to be known for their love, and how fitting for us to respond then to evil attacks with acts of love. Remember that biblical love looks to the good of the other person over self, which leads us to our next point, love others. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus spoke of this being one of the greatest commandments. Last time, Gracia Berner was here with us. She was speaking about her husband, Martin, and his interactions with one of their kidnappers. If I remember correctly, Martin had I don't know if he had was able to take some pain medication with him when they had been kidnapped, or if he had somehow confiscated at some other time. I'm not sure how that happened, but I remember her talking about the fact that he and Gracia had noticed it seemed that one of the men was dealing with some very severe pain, especially headaches. And I can remember her relaying to us how Martin would give the young man some pain medicine each day and how it changed his demeanor. And I thought, you know, is love our neighbor as ourself. And even in the midst of the persecution they were facing, what a simple act of love. For many years, this passage, chapter 22, and the verses concerning the great commandments here, have been the foundation points for ministry here at Grace. In fact, if you see our logo often, it says loving God, loving others. That's where this is based. And it's the same response that we should continue to have toward people as we reach out to the world around us. I can still respond with acts of love, even if the person doesn't respect me. Jesus did, and we're encouraged to follow his example. I can still respond in acts of love and not compromise the truth of God's word, not accept the person's sin. Jesus did and encouraged us to follow his example. I'm not going to try and sugarcoat it. This isn't going to be easy. But it's what we're called to do. Let's tackle the second question. How do we share the truth with people who resort to name-calling and will not give any consideration for the values and beliefs that have stood the test of time for thousands of years? How to share the truth? Well, I wouldn't suggest sharing it Westboro Baptist Church style. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of them. If you do a Google search, they're one of the first things that pops up. They picket soldiers' funerals. They picketed all sorts of different institutions. They hold up a lot of signs that say, "You're going to hell." And that's how they proclaim the truth of the word. Not a good thing. And sadly, I think in many cases it's painted a bad name for at times for the rest of us, but because of their actions. But we don't stand at all with them or their beliefs. But the media covers them, and I think people at times, you know, that's the squeaky wheel. That's the one that everybody pays attention to and sees, and so that's the one that gets attention. And that's what people, I think, at times think church is. That's not who we are here at Grace. Do we condemn sin? Yes. Yes, we do. Not just that of sexual, not just sexual immorality, though. We condemn all sin. And it's not because we are superior. It isn't up to us as to what is or what isn't called sin. It's up to God. God himself is the standard, and what is considered as sin is based upon his holy and righteous judgment. And while we condemn sin, we also demonstrate grace, even as God does, seeking to help those in sin to succeed in living a life of holiness by teaching them and walking with them. With all the backlash we're seeing seeing Christians face today, and I think we'll see much more, should we share the truth? Yes. But there's a way to do it and a way not to do it. Two passages from the New Testament particular come in mind. Colossians chapter 4 is the first of those. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This passage and another give us some instruction about how to share the truth in a Christ-like manner. Paul writes in verse 5, he says, "Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunities. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you should answer everyone." Paul writes to the church at Colossae and instructs them concerning their relationship with unbelievers. And his remark is that they need to conduct themselves with wisdom. To live wisely is to live our lives in light of God's Word. You know, we in Awana, we focus on studying and memorizing Scripture. In our practical Bible instruction hour, we study the Scriptures often in relation to a specific topic. We have weekly Bible studies, Wednesday night Bible studies, youth groups, all times when we study. Paul says, use that knowledge, live it. Live wisely. In fact, we in the young adults group made a resolution some months ago regarding this very thought. We were going through and talking about Christian living and decided, per challenge from one of our people, that we really needed to be putting into practice some of the things that we had been studying. And so we decided to look for ways and to serve the church and to serve others. How can we, you know, take what we've been studying, put it into practice? Paul says, he says, live wisely. And when he speaks of wisdom, he reminds us there's a difference between standing boldly for our faith and being harsh and unloving. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom. Why? Because the world's Bible is the daily life of the church, every page of which its quick eye minutely scans and every blot on which it detects with gleeful and malicious exactness. It's the fishbowl concept. The outside is looking in. What are they seeing? Is our conduct matching what we preach and teach? Paul says, use the opportunities available to share Christ with people and hopefully lead them to a saving knowledge of Him. You know, we don't, and I think more so in recent years, this has hit me even more and more, we don't know if we have tomorrow to talk with people. There's millions of people facing an eternal destiny without Christ. Are we concerned about that destiny? Are we concerned about them? Share the gospel. And as we share, you know, your walk, your speech should reflect the character of God. Our speech should be in love with grace and patience. The second passage is 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 15 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Peter writes there, he says, "But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Yet do it with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience, so that those who slander your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame when they accuse you. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if God wills it, than for doing evil." Instead of being afraid of people, Peter instructs us to fear Christ, to revere Him, to commit ourselves to Him alone. And rather than fear unbelievers, we are to give an answer about the hope that we possess. We need to be prepared to respond to questions about faith. And oftentimes we won't get questions specifically about Christ. But if we're getting questions about, well, why do you live in this certain manner? Why do you do this? Christ is the reason why. He's behind it. And so as we share that answer, Christ should come through as a part of the answer that we give. How many of us are prepared to give an answer and be honest? If someone asks us about something, can we give them a scriptural answer for why we believe what we believe? We do a lot of preparing, but how prepared are we? Have we just simply let things go in one ear and out the other? You know, Peter's instructions here, all the more encouragement to us to be in the Word, to be studying it so that we can not only know how to live wisely ourselves, but that so we're ready to give an answer when people ask. And don't just respond with courtesy and respect. Peter says, live it too. One man commented that he says that it's not enough to give an answer. How we give an answer and the life behind the answer are far more eloquent than the words we speak. And Peter says, live in such a way that any criticism of your good conduct will be considered foolishness. I think, again, that's part of that living wisely. I was thinking again over this morning about tolerance, and so much more I can add. We're going to have to stop there this morning. Next week we'll look at tolerance within the church itself. How do we tolerate one another? And we'll also go a little bit further into tolerance, showing it toward the world. The world doesn't define it as Scripture defines it or as the dictionary defines it, but we still have the responsibility of sharing truth. And for the Scriptures, we need to be doing that in love with grace. Let's pray. Father, we know that it is all too easy to sacrifice conviction, to sacrifice truth in the name of peace, and our world is preaching that. We pray that we would remain committed to the truth as we read it, no matter what comes. We pray that you would grant us the grace all the same, though, to not only to face what may come, but the grace to respond in a loving manner, the grace to respond with grace to those who may be hostile towards us, to those who may reject what we believe. Quite honestly, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting you and your truth. And may we see it as that. Help us to continue to be ambassadors for the hope that is found in Christ. And may we continue to proclaim that boldly no matter what comes. We pray this in your name. Amen.